Well, I had a seminary professor once that drew my attention. Actually, he was drawing the attention of all who were in his class to the fact that in a lot of the early historic narratives that are contained in the book of Genesis, there is an unasked question that is running through much of the Genesis theme. It's the question of who is to be the offspring of the woman. Genesis 3:15 prophetically speaks of how the offspring of the woman will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, that is, he will defeat Satan. And from that point on is a sense, almost as you read every page, that you're wondering, if you're reading it for the first time, who this offspring will be. We learn very quickly it's not Cain. His sin is in taking his brother's life precludes him. Perhaps it could be another one of Adam's sons, Seth, perhaps. Or maybe later on it could be Noah or one of his sons or one of Abraham's sons. I would even say that there is such a dramatic tension in the story of a childless Sarah because we are asking ourselves, the first readers at least would have been asking themselves, how will this son ever come? There's a literary tension that is found in this unwritten, unspoken question that permeates that part of Genesis. And I bring that up tonight. It might sound strange to you that I bring it up tonight, but I bring it up tonight because beginning with Israel's first king, there is a similar question that's now in view, but also unasked. The question of who will be the king of the people of God. And in this chapter that we will be reading tonight, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have our first introduction to David, the young shepherd boy who will soon become central as one who might, in fact, fulfill that role. Now, just to give you a little advance warning, this is my spoiler alert. At times it will seem that he might be the one, and also oftentimes we'll find that he just can't be the one. And so when we read of him, we should be understanding that since he cannot really fulfill that role, we should still be looking forward, at least if we were among those first Old Testament readers of 1 Samuel, we would be looking forward. You see, when we are seeing David at his best, we should be thinking as well how that might be informing us about the true king who will come after. And when we see him at his worst, when we see his fallibility and his wickedness, what we know is that we must be looking forward to that future king. You see, in many ways, David's function in Scripture is to point us to Jesus Christ. And he does that sometimes through his deeds and his thoughts that extol his goodness as a potential king, and through his deeds and thought that inform us as well that he can't be that final chosen king. So I'd ask that we would read the entirety of this chapter tonight. Again, it's chapter 16. We'll learn a little more about David, being introduced to him now for the first time, but we should still be thinking about Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll read this word of God. Let's pray. Father, you have given us stories, the stories of the Old Testament. Sometimes some of them are really quite familiar to us, but oftentimes, even when familiar, we don't really see beyond the page. We don't see how they are, in fact, pointing us to Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, especially tonight as we read this passage, as we learn about David, as we learn facts from history, we also ask that you would impress upon us that we should be seeing Jesus, that we should be seeing him in the Scriptures in all places, and we should especially be seeing him in our own hearts, having received him by faith. So, Lord, work on us as we read your word, all to your honor, all to your glory, all to the matchless name of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So again, beginning at the first verse of Samuel, 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as the man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Sama pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me David your son, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Well, I guess there are really several ways one could begin a look at this particular chapter. But I think where we'll begin tonight is with a thought or two about fear. Samuel fears going to Bethlehem. He fears since the Lord has told him that he, the Lord, has rejected Saul as king And since the purpose of his filling the horn with oil would be for the purpose of anointing a new king. And since the Lord has flatly told Samuel that he is to go to Bethlehem because God has chosen to provide for himself a king among the sons of Jesse, Samuel fears what Saul might do. And the fear of Samuel is logical because, as Samuel says, if Saul hears about it, Saul would kill him. That would be fear, which in most of our minds would be most logical, except for the fact that Samuel is to go at the direction of the sovereign, almighty God who creates and rules the universe. So we see at the outset, in regard to Samuel's fear, that sometimes, in defiance of logic, human beings fear man as opposed to fearing God, over God. But then there is another fear also mentioned here that is a bit harder to pinpoint. I mean, harder to pinpoint in as to why it exists. It's in the elders of the city of Bethlehem. They come out to meet Samuel, and he goes there to look for the king. As Samuel comes into the city, they come out to him, and they come out trembling and asking him if he in fact comes peaceably. They fear because he comes. But it's hard to know exactly why. Perhaps knowing Samuel to be a prophet of God, they perhaps fear he will be preaching judgment against them. Or perhaps they have heard about this falling out between Samuel and Saul and thought that if they accepted Samuel, Saul would have a hardened attitude towards them, have a violent heart towards them. I think perhaps that second option is a little less likely because the fear seems to be more directly exhibited towards Samuel himself. But again, they ask him if he comes peaceably, and whatever the motivation of the elders was, Samuel assures them he comes in peace. And he comes at the Lord's instruction. He has brought with him a sacrifice, a heifer, to enable the people of the city and Samuel together to offer a sacrifice to God. And really, in a sense, to hide the fuller purpose of Samuel's visit. And the reason for the visit really wasn't even entirely known to Samuel. He knew that the Lord had the purpose of making known to him his king who would be chosen from among Jesse's sons. He knew he would need to anoint this chosen one as king. But he really doesn't know who the son will be among Jesse's son who will be king. So this sacrifice is to be made. It's likely that this sacrificial heifer itself would also become a celebration meal once the sacrifice was done. And Jesse and the sons of Jesse are among those who Samuel invites to participate. They are to consecrate themselves. That is, they are to make themselves ceremonial clean for this sacrificial rite. And when the sons of Jesse come near to Samuel, Samuel starts with his own evaluation. Jesse sees Eliab. He sees him as the first of Jesse's sons coming into his sight. And what Samuel does is he is so sure that this is the Lord's king that he says, surely this is the anointed one who is before him. And it's obvious from the text that he does that because of Eliab's appearance. Eliab is apparently tall, and he's apparently handsome. And that's really interesting because Samuel was a faithful prophet of God. And even though he obviously didn't know the new king's identity, he certainly would have known that God's choice of king would not have been dependent upon any outward appearance. And perhaps, if anything, he should have been inclined away from Eliab because Eliab's appearance was very much a mirror image of the way Saul had been described earlier in this prophetic work. It would almost seem as if Samuel, in his personal selection of Eliab, was wanting him for himself a new Saul. And what does the Lord say to Samuel in light of Samuel's misjudgment? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now I want you to know that that statement of verse 7 is the key message that's to be taken away from this first half of the chapter. The part of the chapter that deals with David being anointed as king. Every son of Jesse is one by one paraded by, and God rejects all until David comes, because God is not concerned with outward appearance. He looks upon the heart. Now, having said that, I just have to interject for a moment that we should, as human beings, learn something very practical for our lives from God's own example. Our tendency is often to judge like Samuel had judged. We look for a champion and we seek someone who looks tall and powerful. We look perhaps for a mate and we look for someone with an outer beauty. Outward appearance is really a poor way to judge the better quality of a character. Character comes from within the heart, and the best way to evaluate another is by trying to grasp what truly comes from within his or her inner heart or soul. And so, of course, that's not really to say that outward beauty need necessarily exclude a person from being a person of integrity. It clearly doesn't. Even David, chosen to be God's king, comes before Samuel and is described as being ruddy and beautiful of eyes and handsome. Whenever, however, the outward looks are pleasing, and really rather they are, if they are displeasing either, what we really need to see is that there's always this need to know the heart. And because God is God, he truly knows the heart of David, the one who will be his king. So Jesse, again, getting back to the story, Jesse is called for each of his sons to parade before Samuel. And each time Samuel is told by God, no, that's not my chosen king. So Samuel, knowing that God had told him about how God had provided for himself a king from among Jesse's sons, now asks Samuel the question, are these really all your sons? And he finds, having asked the question, there is still one more. David's name's not even mentioned yet. But we're told that he is the youngest who is keeping the sheep. And Samuel therefore directs that son, David, to come too. And that he and the others, Samuel says, that he and the others would not sit down. That is, they would not actually be sitting down to this sacrificial offering that had become a meal until David comes to be present with them as well. Now just realize something about what that's telling us. Although it's not a definite thing I could say, it seems as if Jesse is parading his sons before Samuel, just maybe knowing that Samuel is to pick a king from them. Now that's not entirely clear because it's not explicitly stated. But Jesse is obviously an active participant in bringing each son before Samuel. But he has not chosen to bring David with him. Even if we were correct that Jesse had no specific knowledge, if we are correct that Jesse might have no specific knowledge, that the intent was to make one of the sons of Jesse Israel's king, Jesse really in his mind could not even imagine that his son David was worthy of the feast they all were all to have. He had other tasks that he needed to tend to. David was so little esteem within his own family for whatever reason, that at best he wasn't thought worthy to be invited with the rest of the family to the feast. And at worst, he wasn't at all thought to be of sufficient value to be made the king of Israel. But anyway, Samuel has David brought before him. And when he is brought before him, that's when the Lord says, "Arise, anoint him, for he is the one." And so David was anointed king. And when he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. We read of that spiritual anointing that happens in verse 13, and it tells us really that that is something happening that is really quite great. The Holy Spirit falls upon David. He rushes upon David, we're told. And David will need the Spirit of God. He needs the Holy Spirit to equip him, to empower him, to enable him to what God is calling him to do. You see, God is not only making David king, he's equipping him for the task that lies ahead. And what lies ahead is trouble. It lies ahead because even though David is God's anointed, Saul is still serving as Israel's king. And the very next thing we find out in the remaining part of the chapter, which we'll get to in more detail in just a moment, is God places David in the midst of Saul's household. And then by the time we get just two chapters later, Saul's jealousy against David will rage, and very soon thereafter, Saul will be seeking David's life. The Spirit of God is with David, and David needs God's Spirit, as we all do, because the Spirit equips and empowers, enables, and he guides. And then moving on to the end of the chapter, we now have a change of scene, and we're invited to see a different Spirit. No sooner than we read of the Spirit rushing upon David that we then find out that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul. And then a harmful spirit from the Lord is sent to torment Saul. That recounting of events likely could cause many of us to ask ourselves, could God really do that? Would he send a harmful spirit to torment the soul of a king who has rejected God? And of course, the answer is yes. It's yes, because we've just read it in God's word. The Spirit of the Lord leaves, and this harmful spirit comes. Now, let me just say that when the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, I do not really take that at all to mean that Saul ever had the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Scriptures on a whole teach us that a heart truly regenerate by God never really turns from God, at least not fully and finally. But the Holy Spirit of the Lord does work at times to be used in unbelievers to restrain their wickedness. And I think we're learning that of the way the Holy Spirit is working in the heart of Saul before he departs. But what about this harmful spirit? Would God really send into anyone a tormenting spirit? And again, we have to give the answer yes. That's what 1 Samuel 16:14 explicitly says. But whatever is happening, however that's happening, the ultimate point is that God is handing Saul over to evil. Now, isn't that what God has done in the past? Isn't that what God did to Job? God prompts Satan himself, "Have you considered my servant?" And in a way, you can see that happening in the future as well. When we read in Romans 1 of how God gives a people up to the sinful lust of the heart, is that really so different from God sending a harmful spirit? We're told in Romans that, essentially told in Romans, that what's happening there is that God is leaving a people, people of humanity, to their own wicked spirits within their own hearts. You see, God is just, and disobedience has its cost. And God will at times turn sinners over to their own sinfulness. Now, I might not know exactly how God is at work in regard to the harmful spirit afflicting Saul, but I do know that God is just as well as good, and he is sovereign. And somehow he is working his justice and his goodness by afflicting Saul and making it so that Saul will call David into his household. I said in regard to that first half of the chapter that the verse that was central to the entire section was verse 7, the verse about how God looks upon the heart of man and not upon outward appearance. Well, there's also a central verse to this second half of the chapter, and that's verse 19, the verse where Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said to Jesse, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." You see, in this story of the Old Testament, the present king rejected by God, who still hasn't relinquished his throne, is calling David, God's true anointed king, future king, to be a member of his own court. And I want you to see in that that this is the providence of God that is so evident. It is an extraordinary providence that man could not even imagine that leads to the events of David's arrival. King Saul is tormented by a harmful spirit from God. So his servants say to him, "A harmful spirit from God is tormenting you." For some reason, unspecified reason, one of the servants suggests to Saul, "Seek a man who is skillful at playing the lyre, so that when you are tormented, the music will be sort of a therapy for you." Well, David's skillful in playing the lyre. Saul demands a skilled player. And again, in God's providence, another young man says, "I know a skillful lyre player. It's a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite." And through this string of God-ordained coincidences, the once anointed, the now rejected king, but still reigning king, calls the newly anointed king, still unbeknownst to him, into his own court. And then we find that Saul actually loves David. At least for now, he loves David. And God works all of this providentially in such a way that if we were to write it down and submit it for publication to a publishing house, they would never accept it. Too much coincidence. Well, in approaching this chapter, it's rather obvious that I've divided the chapter into these two sections. And in those two sections, as you know, I've highlighted those two central verses, one dominating each section. But I also really see the first of those two verses as being central to everything we should be taking away from this chapter for application to our own lives. The Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks on outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. I've already indicated how it is that maybe we can take these verses and use them to direct our own hearts regarding our own assessments of our fellow human beings. The hearts of others is of far more importance for us to know than any outward appearance. But there is also something quite more important that we should see in regard to the fact that it is the Lord who looks into the heart of David. What is it that the Lord will find when he looks into the heart of any man or woman? Well, if it's a heart unregenerated by the Spirit of God, he sees only evil all the time. When he looks upon the hearts of even those who belong to him, he finds divided loyalties. Yes, when the Holy Spirit enables us to receive Christ, we have our hearts irresistible attraction rather to sin broken. But our sinful desires are not fully removed. And that being true, what is it that you think that the omniscient God saw in David's heart? Did he see a man after God's own heart? I'm sure he did. But he certainly also saw a heart capable of sin. Sinning with Bathsheba, a murderous heart capable of seeing that Bathsheba's husband would die in battle. We read that short passage in John's Gospel earlier of how the divine Jesus knows all people, knows what's in their heart. Would we think anything less of the Father? And I say all of this because I have to think that this is one of the passages that is again directing us to Jesus. When Jesus took on human flesh, he became the one who God could look upon within the heart and truly say, "Yes, this is my King. This is my one." We read this part of 1 Samuel and we learn of these providences of God. We get guidance as to how we should better live. But we are really seeing mostly in this story, a story about David, things that are directing us again to Jesus Christ. Who is the true king born in Bethlehem? Who is the king who God finds pleasure in when he looks into his heart? Who is the king who God sees as his chosen king? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And so again, as we go through these texts that we find in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, Chronicles, Psalms, as we read about David, have in mind what they are telling us about Jesus. We need a king. The people of God need a king. And that king is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in